We've been looking at the Bible doesn't say that. I like to think of myself as a fairly intelligent guy. I thrive on knowledge. I like to know things. I have opinions on things, and all my opinions are backed up, at least in my mind, with rational thought and logic. I love knowledge and trivia. No matter how useless it may be, discovering new things and understanding new problems, it bolsters my confidence. It causes me to feel that my self-worth has increased because my knowledge has increased. The fact that I'm in a position where people expect me to be an authority on my given field only makes matters worse. It's expected that when people ask me questions, I will have answers. I expect it of myself. I expect to be able to answer any question anyone can throw at me regarding God and the church. It's expected that, with few exceptions, I will be the most biblically literate person in my church. I was talking with a pastor friend one time, and he was sharing with me a growing problem in his church. See, the people in his church had a complex in which they thought that they knew everything. It started to become a regular occurrence for them to fact check him while he was teaching Sunday school or Wednesday night classes. It started off kind of subtle. He would say something and he would notice somebody out in the crowd that would get that furrowed brow, that questioning, inquisitive look. That would be followed up by pulling out the smartphone and then they'd be typing something in. They might whisper to the person next to them, asking them, and go back to searching. They'd be sucked into whatever they were looking at. They might turn the phone and discuss back and forth, and eventually they'd nod and the phone would get put away. Eventually he got tired of seeing this happen, and so he began to call people out. As soon as the phone would be put away, he would stop the class. And he would say, "Do you have something you would like to share?" Obviously, they'd decline and say, "No, it's okay." And so he would press, saying, "Let me rephrase that. Obviously, I said something that you didn't agree with. Why don't you share your findings with the class?" And they'd reply something along the lines of, "Oh, Pastor, I hadn't heard it phrased that way before, but you were right, Pastor." To which he would respond, I'm sorry, could you say that a little louder so the whole class can hear? You were right, Pastor. We all like to be told that we're right. Everybody likes to be right. However, it's 1,000 times worse when someone actually tells you that you're wrong. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. We don't like to hear it. We like to deny it. We'll stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, la, la. We don't want to have someone tell us that we are wrong. I'll admit it. I don't like being told that I'm wrong. It happens every long once in a while. And during those moments, the first thing that I want to do is to silence or discredit the person who is telling me that I'm wrong. We had an example of this at our dinner table the other night. Not with me. One of our children was caught red-handed, or green-fingered, if you would, picking their nose. And one of the other kids called them out on it. They said, "They're picking their nose." And, you know, I can't let the child parent for me. And so I tell him, you know, "Stop picking your nose. That's gross." And his response is, "Well, everybody in this house except for mom, dad, and the baby picked their nose, so she can't say anything to me about it because she does it too." That's our response. We want to discredit them. Well, they do it too, so it's okay for me. We go to any length to justify ourselves. We'll point out that, well, yes, I did that, but because of this, this, and this, it's all okay. Or they do it too, so they can't tell me that I'm wrong. And if all else fails, we pull out our last resort and we tell them, "You're not supposed to judge." I mean, that's in the Bible, right? I mean, if God says you're not supposed to judge, well, then you really shouldn't be judging. Whenever we start talking about the Bible and judging, we immediately get taken to Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." I mean, obviously, this says that we are not to judge. So why are we looking at this today? As we're looking at the Bible doesn't say that. Why are we trying to say that the Bible doesn't say, do not judge others, when it so certainly clearly does? I was looking back the other day, and for those who have not been told, I am a total nerd. I like technology. I like gadgets. I like having stuff stored on my computer. I hate paper. I don't like having a bunch of papers, and so I will store everything on my computer or in the cloud. I preach from my tablet so I don't waste any paper. And so everything that I have ever preached is stored somewhere where I can easily access it. And so the other day I was going through all of my old sermons and all the sermons that I've preached here at this church. And what I found was, throughout all of the sermons that I've ever preached at this church, approximately 25% of them, I make some sort of reference to how each scripture needs to be taken within context. Honestly, I thought that number would be way higher personally. But today we are adding one more. Because see, that's the reason that we must look at this topic of do not judge others when the Bible clearly says do not judge others. It's because of context. You see, even though some translations will even use those exact words, do not judge others. But when it says do not judge others, when we look at the context, it's not really saying do not judge others, at least not how we often use it. In context, the truth is actually quite different. Often this phrase is tossed around by non-Christians, but we've used it in the church quite a few times as well. Typically, it can be heard from the mouth of somebody who's been told that their actions or their life choices are wrong. Telling people your homosexual behaviors are a sin, or your actions are considered to be theft, or lies by omission are still lies. These are the kinds of accusations that will get you slapped with a do not judge card. And people just don't like to be judged. Well, okay, that's not technically true. People don't mind being judged in a good way. People don't like being judged in a bad way. If someone were to get a new haircut and you come up to them and you say, "Oh, that's a really nice haircut. It looks good." They're not going to turn to you and say, "Are you judging me? How dare you tell me that my hair looks nice? The Bible says not to judge, so you can't tell me about my hair." No, they're going to say, "Oh, thank you. That's very nice of you to comment on it." The people don't mind being judged in a flattering way. People don't like being told that they're wrong. We've looked at this phrase of Jesus before, do not judge or you too will be judged. And when we've looked at it in the past, what we've discovered is that while he says those words, what he's saying and his follow-up to this, within the proper context, it's a little bit different. He's not just doing a flat-out ban on judging. What he's telling the people is to not be judgmental. To not look down on other people as if you're better than them. To not judge hypocritically. And this is highlighted when Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What he's saying is, get the sin out of your life so that then you can make a proper judgment and help your brother get the sin out of their lives. This is the context of what he's saying, and this is only highlighted as we look throughout the rest of Scripture. In particular, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth and their vast array of problems. Famed pastor and author and educator Chuck Swindoll has been quoted as saying that 1 Corinthians should really be retitled 1 Californians. Because much like California in modern days, the mention of Corinth in the ancient days instantly turned people's minds to sexual immorality and debauchery. Suffice it to say, 1 and 2 Corinthians are not a how-to guide for running your church. They're more of a what not to do guide. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, Paul is addressing a very specific problem in the church in Corinth. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll have the words up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on this one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, Paul is addressing a number of issues just within these verses. First is this specific instance of adultery. When he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he pointedly told them, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's precisely what he's doing here. He sees what's going on. He says, we cannot sweep this under the rug. We need to hit it head on. We need to talk about it. We need to deal with it. He's seen what's going on. Through the church network, he's gotten word of what's going on. He says, we are not going to stand for it. However, there is a deeper problem at work here. While this adulterous couple is not right, it's more the symptom rather than the disease. You see, the heart of the problem is laid out for Paul in between verses 1 and 2 when he says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Now, it should be said that as sexually immoral as the church in Corinth may have been, I don't believe that they were proud of this relationship. As Paul specified, even the pagans detested relationships like this. This was not a type of relationship that they were trying to promote as normal. Having been taught by Paul and having the voice of the Holy Spirit, they surely understood that such a relationship was not a part of God's will. And so it was not the relationship that they were proud of. Instead, they were proud of themselves. This is explained through Paul's assessment of the situation in verses 9 through 13. You see, they had been taught, do not judge. They had been taught to stay away from those who did evil. But they were taught not to be judgmental. They were taught not to judge hypocritically. And this led them to the rationalization that the best way to deal with this situation, the best way to help these people, was to not judge them, but instead to love them through their sin. This is why they were proud. They understood that wrong was being done, but they, in their godliness, they were not casting judgment upon these people, upon this man and the woman. Instead, they decided that they were going to be loving, that they were going to be accepting of them just as they were and just where they were in life. In turn, Paul tells them that he, in spirit with them, has already passed judgment on them. He says, you guys don't have to judge them. I'll do it for you. He tells them that at their next public gathering, what they need to do is kick them out. Get rid of them without a second thought. They are to make it publicly known to the whole congregation what is being done and why. There's not going to be any sugarcoating. There's not going to be anything done in secret. But Paul says that they are to hand this man over to Satan. Now, without proper context, it seems quite harsh. I mean, it's often said that the church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners and not a country club for saints. As Paul's commanding these people to kick this couple to the curb, to throw them out of the assembly, to hand them over to Satan, that certainly does not seem like a hospital for sinners. It does not seem very loving at all. It seems like he's trying to make a country club for saints here. See, but context is crucial. Because this is the same Paul who wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is the same Paul that told the Galatian churches to gently restore those caught in sin. This is the same Paul that told the churches in Thessalonica to warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. This is the same Paul that instructed Timothy to warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. Certainly, Paul is not advocating for believers that falter to be thrown out of the church, for believers who make a mistake, who fall off the horse to be kicked to the curb. That's not what Paul is advocating here. Rather, he is telling them to make a right judgment. See, this was an extreme situation that warranted the type of church discipline that Paul is calling for. Everybody knew what was happening. This was not a secret. It was public knowledge. It had made its way through all the church networks back to Paul. Everybody in church knew what was going on. And it was not a one-time thing. It was not a one-time affair, but it was a consistent pattern, an ongoing relationship. And finally, it was unrepentant. In the eyes of those participating in such sin, they didn't see anything wrong with it. They thought that it was perfectly normal. Why do you guys have an issue with this? They didn't believe that there was any wrongdoing or any problem with this wicked, disruptive behavior. It was under these pretenses that Paul now tells the church, having given these people ample warning and opportunity to repent, now it's time to kick them out. Now it's time to cease associating with them. You see, we in the church, we have been charged by Jesus to make right judgments. He tells us not to judge, but to judge properly. To not be judgmental. to not judge hypocritically. We are to make judgments all the same. Paul tells the church in Corinth that judgment of those inside the church is a completely different matter than judgment of those outside the church. And what he's addressing here is the judgment of people in the church. He says God will ultimately judge those outside the church. We need to be telling them about Jesus. We need to be loving them. We need to be pointing out what's going on in their lives. But how we do that is completely different than what we do in here. See, because what goes on in here, we will be judged if we allow the corruption of those in the church to go unchecked. We will be judged if we do not stop this corruption, this sin from contaminating the rest of the church. See, God has formed the church for the purpose of community, for the purpose of accountability, for the purpose of honesty. Each of us willingly joining this body, we must be willing to submit ourselves to this design. We must be willing, like it or not, to submit to one another. It may not always be comfortable. We may not always like to do it. But if we truly desire to follow Christ, we must submit ourselves to one another and allow our brothers and sisters to judge us. Not hypocritically, not judgmental, but judge us all the same. Allow them to keep us accountable. Now, not every sin that happens in the church needs to become public. Not everybody needs to air their dirty laundry. The Bible has guidelines for how we're supposed to address sin in the church. Quietly go and talk to your brother. If they don't listen, take one more person. It escalates and it escalates until you finally get to what we see here. But we need to be checking in on one another. Each instance must be handled with love and discernment, but it needs to be handled all the same. Preferably before it becomes a big issue. Every Tuesday, I receive a phone call from a close friend. Over the years, we've developed a friendship that is built upon trust and mutual respect. And within the context of this friendship, we have given each other permission to ask those difficult questions. We have given each other permission to say, hey, what's going on in your life? Where are you struggling? Where are things not quite right? What's going on? Is there anything that you haven't been telling me? Is anything that you've told me so far a lie? It's within this friendship that we keep each other accountable, that we make sure that each of us is still walking on that straight and narrow path. Within this context, within this friendship, we judge each other. As the pastor and the spiritual leader of this church, I still need to be held accountable. I still need people to call me out when I've done things wrong. I still need someone to make sure that I haven't strayed, that I haven't wandered, that I haven't done something stupid. And it's no less true for you. As Scripture says, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We need to be asking each other these tough questions. We need to be judging one another rightly. If you don't have that person that you can go to, that person who is asking you those difficult questions, that person who is making sure that you haven't wandered away, that you haven't strayed from the path, if you don't have that person, you need it. You need that person that you trust above everyone else, that you know is not going to steer you wrong, that is going to hold your feet to the fire, that is going to tell you like it is, whether you want to hear it or not. If you don't have that person, get on your knees and pray and ask God to bring them to you. Because it is way too easy. If nobody's keeping you on track, if nobody's keeping you accountable, if nobody's judging you rightly, it is way too easy to drift. And before you know it, you're way farther than you intended to ever be. So I would encourage you to find that person that you trust and respect. Find that person that will not lead you astray, but will help to guide you down that straight and narrow path. Find that person. It's not going to be an easy conversation. Trust me, I've had it. Even your closest friends, it's going to be difficult to ask them, to be vulnerable enough with them, to ask them to judge you, to ask them to point out where you're not quite right. But it's something that needs to happen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for each person here. Lord, that you would keep them accountable. Lord, that you would bring that person into their life, whether they like it or not, to judge them rightly. To judge them out of love. Lord, that they may stay focused upon you. That they may not wander, that they may not stray. But Lord, that their feet may be held to the fire, that they would come to a deep personal relationship with you, deeper than they ever imagined possible. Lord, give them the strength to have that difficult conversation, to ask somebody pointedly to judge them in love and respect. God, I pray that you would hold us accountable. That through every day in life, through all the trials, through all the friendships and hardships, Lord, that you would continue to make us more like you, chipping away all the bad things, Lord, until we are perfect. I thank you, Lord, for the relationships that you've given us. And Lord, may you draw us even closer to you in the days to come. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.